If you will, look with me in your Bibles to Psalm 58. Psalm 58. We're accustomed in reading the Scriptures to read of the Lord's prayers for His people. And yet, I would say that as we read through the Scriptures, there are just as many prayers that we would find here in the Psalms and maybe even in the warnings of our Lord when He was on the earth against His enemies. And that's really what we have here in this Psalm. You'll read some commentators and they call these the imprecatory Psalms. That's a big word that simply means cursing, curses against the enemy. I've never really sat down and done a statistical look at it, but some say that in our Lord's ministry, He actually spoke more of hell than He did of heaven. And so, as we read this, particularly as it concerns David as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a very sobering passage, psalm, with regard to the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the Lord's people. I can remember back years ago when a congregation in Michigan was kicking up its heels against the gospel, as the Lord had been pleased to reveal it in my heart, and I endeavored to preach and exalt Christ. There was a lady in the congregation that came up to me, and at that time we always had to stand at the back door, which you'll notice I don't do anymore. I haven't done that for years. For that reason, people are either going to get mad at you or they're going to flatter you. There's going to be something that forces them because you're there to say something. But after a particular message, she did not mince any words with me and told me, and this was one of the leader's wives that was in the congregation, that she was nauseated. It made her nauseated to come and hear a message that all it did was put salvation in God's hands, was the way she put it. That man had his part, and that was what she wanted to hear, man's part. And I remember the Lord giving me the thought at the time, and I just said to her, well, I can understand if you're on the wrong side of the cannon, why you would be upset. You know, when you're being fired on by the gospel, and this word that we hold, there's no gray or shady areas with regard to God and His glory and honor and Christ. But if you're an enemy, you're in a terrible position. And the fact is that as we're born in this world, we are born enemies in our mind. And what it takes, even in reading such psalms, is to consider what grace that God would bestow on sinners, enemies such as we, that we should be called the children of God. What love, because this could just as easily apply to any one of us that are the Lord's, were it not for His grace, were it not for that finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's what I would entitle this particular psalm as we begin to read it, look at it together. The prayers against Christ's enemies. Again, to the chief musician, Al-Tashith, Mikdam of David. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually. When he bendeth his bow to shoot his arrows, let them be as cut in pieces. As a snail which melteth, let every one of them pass away, like the untimely birth of a woman, that they may not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the thorns, he shall take them away as with a whirlwind, both living and in his wrath. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges in the earth. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we take up your word once again this day, we want to thank you for the privilege that you give us to consider this portion, a very solemn portion, as we consider the truth of it, consider our own nature, and consider who we are as sinners before you, but for your grace. And I pray that you would make us mindful of our need. Teach us of Christ and his glory and the reward of the righteous. Not any righteousness in us, but Christ our reward. His merit, his blood, his righteousness being all of our acceptance before you. And we know that it is your purpose that every enemy shall be made your footstool, whether in grace, those that Christ has redeemed, or in condemnation. I pray that our mouths might be stopped, silenced before you, and that if you have been pleased to open these hearts to Christ, that indeed we'd be humbled once again in consideration of that great work of redemption that he accomplished for sinners such as we. And we're mindful to give you all the praise and the glory in his precious name. Amen. Again, this particular psalm, unlike the last one we looked at in Psalm 57, that gave us a particular occasion when he fled from Saul in the cave, this one does not have a particular occasion, but you notice it's placed between one in Psalm 57 and one in Psalm 59, where it says, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. So all the while, in the same period of time, I believe, there are some that conjecture that David was such an enemy of Saul's that there was a warrant out for his arrest as a traitor. That's why or how he was pursued, David, as a traitor. And just like you would have a Supreme Court that would put a bounty on somebody's head, there would have been one on David's head at this particular time, even though he was the heir apparent to the throne. God had already indicated that he would rise to the throne. And we see David in his human nature, and I'm sure we can identify with that, at sometimes being cast down and crying unto the Lord for mercy. We all go through that, even knowing the promises of God of what our position is in Christ that cannot be changed or moved. Yet, even though the foundation doesn't change, the waves are there. We're rattled. We get rattled and unsettled. The Lord brings us again and again to that place of crying unto Him, looking unto Him for mercy. And then there are other times, even as in this psalm, the Spirit directed David to write with some measure of boldness, even in the heat of the battle. And as verse 6 is very strong language, "Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the young lions, O Lord." A recognition that it was in God's power, in God's hand, to deal with these enemies as He saw fit. We don't see David himself looking for vengeance, but looking unto the Lord to avenge. And certainly that is always right. Sometimes we feel that we can somewhat maybe help the situation by putting our hand to it, but in those cases it usually gets worse. It is better to commend our lot to the Lord and again continue to rest in the promise, even as David prayed here in verse 10, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance." Not our vengeance, but the vengeance of the Lord upon his enemies. "He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." It's just a way of declaring again the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if the Lord has already defeated Satan, and he has, then we don't need to take on Satan. You know, in James, when James wrote of that, he said, "Submit yourself unto God, and he will flee from you." We're not to take on Satan in any manner. He is a defeated enemy, and we're to stand fast in that liberty wherewith the Lord has made us free. And so this was David's strength as he pondered, if you will, this position in Christ. But he acknowledges the problem in verses 1 through 5 of this particular psalm. And it's what? It's sin. It's sin. When you stop and think, every aggravation in this life is due to men being sinful. And everything that's wrong has to do with what men are by nature. I know that talking the other day with somebody about this, even with regard to the elections, when you vote for somebody, it's not really because you have a whole lot of confidence in the person you're voting. Many times you're just choosing the lesser of two evils. And so you kind of weigh that and decide, okay, this might be the better course. But it's a reminder, whether a politician or whether any kind of civic leader or even a preacher, whomever it is, if they're a man, then they're a sinner. And woe be unto us if we ever exalt a man above measure. But this particular psalm is written not just to point out the problem, but I believe also to bring our hearts and minds to look to God, who is the judge of all, and to bring comfort to the Lord's people. Here in verse 10, for me, that's a word of comfort, and I want to look more particularly at it next week, verses 10 and 11. But I bring it out here because there's so much that is dark in this psalm from verse 1 down to verse 9 that you might think, well, where is the hope? Well, in verse 10, the righteous shall rejoice. There are those that God has set apart and declared to be righteous. In the Old Testament, before Christ had paid their debt, they were set apart, sanctified unto that righteousness, which the Lord Jesus Christ would come and accomplish on their behalf. And God the Father dealt with them in His forbearance. He was forbearing with them. But that's how they're described here, the righteous, the just ones, the ones that God Himself had set apart to His Son. They shall rejoice. It wasn't any righteousness in them, but it was in that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and accomplish on their behalf. And so, a comfort to see that the day would come when they would wash their feet in the blood of the wicked. If you hold your hand here and come over to Romans chapter 16, the Apostle Paul used this for the encouragement of those in his day. You can remember that in writing to the Romans, who was in power? Well, it was Nero. It was a very ruthless government. And as the century went on, the first century, there was increasing persecution against those that were the Lord's. Much as Saul pursued David, it was God's purpose that in the first century, those living under Nero and under Caesar would face great persecution. I hear people say all the time, it would be great if we could get back to the first century church. Well, how would you enjoy meeting in private, because it's no longer possible to meet in public unless you give credence to Caesar as Lord. That's why many of them were cast to the lions. That's why many lost their lives, burned at stake, because they refused to bow to the banner of Caesar and call him Lord. And so they met in catacombs, they met in caves, and they were hunted down and persecuted. And yet here in Romans 16, verse 20, this is how Paul, who was soon to face decapitation himself as a Roman citizen, that was his right, not to die just as any person, but he was condemned to death for a capital crime. And you stop and think, what was his crime? Preaching the gospel. And yet, knowing all these things, we read here in Romans 16:20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. There is a parallel even here with what David looked to when he said, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance, that is God's vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Both parallel expressions for the comfort and encouragement of the Lord's people. But coming back here to Psalm 58, it's not just for our comfort and encouragement, but it's to the glory of God, as you see in verse 11. You know, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And the conclusion of this psalm is, so that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. And I can't insist enough upon it. Whenever you see that word reward, it's never in the plural. Even when the Lord spoke to Abraham, I am thy exceeding great reward. I am. So that a man shall say, verily there is a reward for the righteous. Who is the reward for the righteous? Well, it's the one, the person, in whom they have righteousness. It's not in themselves. but in that righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and fulfilled, worked out, and upon completion of his death, God the Father imputed, charged to their account, attributed it. All right, so what a contrast. The way the psalm begins in a prayer against the enemies, but ends in rejoicing, giving God all the glory. And he indeed gets the glory in verse 11. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth. It's just to say that, like Abraham was brought to say with regard to Sodom and Gomorrah, shall not the judge of the earth do right? We may not know a lot about the God of heaven and earth, but we do know this, that whatever he does is right. It's right because he does it, and whatever he does is right. If he saves a sinner, it'll be in a righteous manner. And if he condemns a sinner, it'll be in a righteous manner. Such is the God of Scripture. So coming back now to the beginning here in this psalm, you know, the context appears to be Saul's malice and those elite troops. You know, Saul, and when you read in Samuel, he wasn't just sending out a ragtag team to hunt down David. This would have been his elite troops, much as today, if you're hunting this country, hunting a terrorist, they send the elite troops after him. And special forces. It shows again the power of God's protection in that a man is immortal until such time as God is pleased to take him. And certainly we see that here with David. God had purposed that David rise to the throne. So there wasn't an enemy that was going to dethrone him. And even in that, we see a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. God purposed to save a people through the death of his son. There wasn't an enemy that was going to stop him. Even when they put him to death and thought that they had conquered him, it was in ignorance of the scriptures and even the word of Christ himself that said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll build it again. That was that tabernacle of David, which the prophets prophesied should be raised up in the person of Christ. Now, this word up here in the title, Al-Tashith, again, these are related to the original, but it literally means destroy not. And we saw that in the last psalm, remember? Al-Tashith, destroy not. And I mentioned at that point, especially in Psalm 57, when he fled from Saul in the cave, some thought, well, it meant that David would not destroy Saul. But here we see it repeated, and we have Saul still pursuing David. And so the sense of that word is not that Saul would not be destroyed. We know he would be. But that David would not be. And that's the whole sense of this hymn. You know how it is today when someone writes a song that seems to have some meaning to it. People want to know the background. What led up to that situation? That's what we have here with these titles. And these are inspired of the Spirit of God. And the sense is God's preservation of David in spite of the enemies, that he would keep him. And so even though that's a foreign word to us, Al-Tashith, still it has great significance that those that are the Lord's cannot be destroyed. There is indeed in him a kingdom that cannot be moved. While all the earth might be shaken, and while all the enemies rising up against the Lord's people, and really it's against the Lord himself, yet they cannot be destroyed. And so David comes to the heart of the matter, and really here charges these when he speaks of in verse 1 asking the question, "Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men?" It presumes the answer that you don't. It's like you might call somebody into your office or even call one of your kids in and say, "Do you really think that your kind of behavior is the way it ought to be?" Well, you're not calling them to commend them, but you're calling them to point something out. That's how this begins. Do you really think that you speak righteousness, O congregation? Do you believe that you are judging uprightly, O ye sons of men? Are you so blind that you think that what you're doing is right and good? And so we see here David bring the charge against those that were in places of power, in authority, in government. When it says congregation, it's really in the sense of like you would have a bench of judges. It's like the Supreme Court that sits on a bench. There's a group of them. That's the sense of this word congregation. When you gather to make judgment and to bring up laws, do you do it in a righteous way? Well, we know the kind of people that judges are. They take bribes. They compromise. They're going to judge in favor of people depending on what kind of special favors the people do for them. And when we see things going on even in our government, it ought not to surprise us. At the base of any man in power, with power comes a sense of power. And more of that temptation to rule in favor of those that, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Such was the case even back in the time that David was being pursued. If you look back here in 1 Samuel chapter 22, I'm just trying to give us a little bit of a context here. People tend to think others act and do like they do. And so you can see here in 1 Samuel 22:6, when Saul heard that David was discovered and that the men that were with him, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, and all his servants were staying about him. Then Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me, and there is none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse, and there is none of you that is sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day?" You can see what he's doing. Saul, as a leader, is trying to turn these Benjamites against David. And when he says there in verse 7, "Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards?" What's he saying? You serve him, you're not going to get fields and vineyards. You serve me, you're going to get fields and vineyards. I believe that's the context here in Psalm 58. And certainly, it can sadly apply to preachers in our day who will not stand for the truth but prefer to preach to their congregations. And here when it speaks of, "Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men?" They prefer to preach that which will bring them favor rather than that which is to the glory of God and Christ alone. So that's the first charge that we see here, the corruption of this government and of how these deal. You can see in verse 2, yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Isn't that where the problem is? It's a heart problem. I'll tell you, every wrong decision, even now, being made in our government is due to a heart problem. I think we tend to think if you're with a certain party, if you're conservative versus liberal, that somehow you're right. Even the conservatives have a heart problem. And we all do. We all do. Yea, in heart ye work wickedness, ye weigh or dispense the violence of your hands in the earth. In other words, you might not be doing the violence, but you authorize the violence. You authorize others to do, if you will, your dirty work for you. And that's the corruption of the heart. You frame what you do based upon what your heart thinks. As a man speaks, he speaks from the heart. As he acts from the heart. And that brings to the second charge here in Psalm 58 and verse 3. Where did this begin? Where does this corruption begin? It's interesting to me, again, listening to all the political news, everybody's trying to go back and find out where this all started. Well, we know where it started. It started in the fall. And every time one is born in this world, it's a perpetuation of what began in the fall. David says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Those who are wicked in heart are estranged. Estranged from what? Estranged from God. Born into this world, sinners, alienated from the life of God and any knowledge of Him. It takes God Himself to resurrect the heart and give life, and that He does for those that Christ has redeemed. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. Then we'll have to stop here for today. But Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 gives a little bit of the context. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Why? Because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus. You don't have to teach a sinner to lie or cheat or steal. That's what he is by nature. We sin because we're sinners. That's the root cause. But they do have to be taught of Christ. When you see the word used there in verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. Now, if you learn something, it's not just that you heard it, but it was brought home to the heart and mind, impressed upon the heart and mind, and becomes a part of you. You've learned it. Well, how do people learn of Christ? How is this difference made? Because we're all sinners by nature. Well, verse 21 is pretty clear. If so be that you have heard Him, not heard of Him, heard His voice. It takes the same power to resurrect a dead sinner to life spiritually, to know Christ and to come to Him, as what it took for the Lord to raise Lazarus from the grave. And you notice when our Lord spoke in John 11, He just didn't say, dead people come forth. If that had been the case, everybody would come forth, all that were dead. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And that is his work to do. But that being the case, let us never forget the rock from which we are hewn. We're all sinners by nature. And we're estranged from the womb, except for God in His mercy. You say, well, when will a man know Christ? Well, Paul declared it pretty plainly in Galatians 1, when it pleased God to reveal Christ in me. And certainly that is the only way that any of us can be delivered and spared from this course, which all men are on, toward condemnation, toward destruction. But thank God for His grace. Thank God for His purpose and will to save sinners such as we are.